May the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable unto thee, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I left out of here last week and went to Marion, and one of my parishioners over there, Leroy, is a retired army man. And when we were taking up the offering, he came up and he slammed the envelope in the offering plate, and I was standing there a little bit shocked by his behavior. And he whispered under his breath, he says, "When are you going to stop reading off of your sermons?" And it's like, "What? What did you say?" You know, and then, you know, he said it again, but it's loud enough for everyone to hear. And it struck me, I was actually wounded for a couple of days. It was like an eagle with a broken wing. It really is where I'm aiming to be. I'm just not there yet. So I'm going to try to work on that. And I'm going to try to get off the page today. So you're my guinea pigs. I get to work with you guys. There are two parts to the sermon today. Two significant parts. I'm going to give you the first significant part first at the beginning. And I'm going to end with a rousing second glorious part. The real deal.
With or without notes.
Right, with or without notes. I'll try to do the best I can. We all know that this is Christ's first miracle, right? Turning water into wine. Well, as I was preparing, you know, there were six vats of pots measuring either 20 or 30 gallons, respectively. Now, what's interesting, what struck me as preparing this week was that those pots were not made of clay. They were made of stone. To me, that's very interesting, because what is stone? Stone is not a pliable kind of rock, quarried or whatever, where clay is. And so we're taking the water in those cisterns or those pots, and he's converting them from water into wine. Now, those pots and that water that was in there was actually used by the Jews for their purification purposes. So Christ used that, had them fill them up to the brim, and then he converted it from water into wine. So stone is a shell like a heart, right? Don't we think of shells or something that encompasses a liquid as a shell? Have we not talked about hearts sometimes being hearts of stone? And I thought, how interesting that these vats of water were made of stone and not clay. But what happened, and here we get to the idea where we have those meetings and we can really get into the depth of what all this means, the baptism and Eucharist, what they really mean. You know, Christ can take this stone pot and not only change it from water into wine, but he can change that stone-cold heart into a heart of clay. And when he's able to do that, then he, like us, he's able to mold that clay and the perfect being that he wants us to be. That's the first lesson. I have come to believe that many of Jesus' parables, many of his miracles, are much like the parables. And not only that, but they are also like holy sacraments. This event of changing water to wine takes place at the start of Christ's public ministry. The transformation of water into wine has an astounding and symbolic implication both then and now. And for this reason, it is our third lesson, being the third Sunday in the Epiphany season. As a little background, Cana is a village 6 to 9 miles, depending on which version of you were reading or studying, 6 to 9 miles north of Nazareth, and the home of Jesus' apostle, Nathanael. Now, Nathanael and Philip were the fifth and sixth apostles chosen by Christ. If you recall, Nathanael is the one that made the comment, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, why is that a significant question? Well, it's significant because that happens to be Christ's hometown, right? Nazareth. When they came back from Egypt, they settled in Nazareth. So Christ is a Nazarene. Now, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Makes us kind of question and ponder these thoughts. Well, why is Nazareth the heel of that part of the world? Could it be that they had poor public education? Could it be that it was a high crime rate area? Could it be that they had poorly built roads and bridges? Could it be that, it was just a lousy place to live because there were no good neighborhoods, no good homes, no good places to shop? And so it was sort of the butt of many jokes and, looked down and frowned upon by many people in the area, including one of Jesus' disciples. So if the town that you're from, you're looked down upon, does that mean that they look down upon you as well? I should think so. I mean, if you're from Newtown and Dillon, everyone knows that's not where you want to be from. That's kind of a bad area of town. So that's a little bit of background on Cana, where this wedding feast took place. In another part of the story, Christ Jesus' mother, and this is the part that really kind of jumps out at you when you read the scripture, is mentioned three times in the Gospel of John. In today's passage, John 2, 1 through 5, again in John 6, in reference to Mary and Joseph, as well as at the cross at Golgotha, where John 19:25, we read one of the most poignant passages in Scripture, which says, "Now there stood by the cross Jesus' mother Mary, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," we all know who that is, John, "standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to his disciple, John, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Ironically, I point this out to you, all three Marys in Jesus' life, who played important roles through his lifetime, are identified in one verse of Scripture. At our first read in today's Gospel, our impression is that Jesus' response to his mother's request for more wine seemed a bit harsh, and I really ought to read that again. He said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" You know, what about, is he trying to push her off? "Look, I don't want to be seen with you and the rest of the people in this group, that we, this wedding feast. You know, go away." Was that what he meant? No. He said, "Woman, what I have to do with thee, mine hour is not yet come." We're going to examine that more clearly and try to figure out why he responded to her the way he did, perhaps bordering on a lack of respect. There are other areas in the gospel where Christ addresses women. There are several. I only brought up two others. In John 4, we read, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." In that case, he was talking to the Samaritan woman. Or in John 20, Jesus addresses Mary Magdalene by saying, "Woman, why are you weeping?" These are just a few of Jesus' addresses to other women in the Scripture. In each of these cases, Jesus begins by using the word woman. I believe this essentially reflects his measure of respect for womanhood. And in the case with his mother, he did not refuse to address her concerns. That's how we begin to interpret his sort of gritty remark to her. It could reflect his mental state before he performed a miracle. No one knows what was going through his mind. He could have been looking at his future while contemplating the depth and meaning of a wedding between one man and one woman. We will never know what was on his mind, but how important it is it in the overall scheme of things. In any event, if salvation is the end game, then do mere questions like these, like we had earlier, have any meaning at all, or to the point, do they have any effect on our salvation? If we do not know, then what do we know? First, a typical Jewish feast lasted about 7 days. New guests would arrive daily, and old guests would leave daily. Keeping the wine flowing was no small task for those servants. By the time Jesus and his friends, his disciples, came to the wedding feast towards the end of the feast, The wine had all run out. Yet at first blush, Jesus' words to his mother seemed a bit harsh when he says, What have you to do with me? It's almost like, I don't know you. But in other words, it's far from that. In the Greek translation, there are two ways to look at his words. The first way is that it was harsh and disrespectful. The second view in Greek are, hey, we are guests here. What have you and I to do with this issue of wine? When Christ adds, my hour has not yet come, means that he must be patient and wait until the right opportunity. In other words, it is for the host to make that request, not you. To me, that's the most palatable argument. It's for the host to say, oh my goodness, we're out of wine. Not for you, Mom, you're gossiping. You're getting in the middle. You're getting your nose where it doesn't belong. You know, this is the host's problem, not your or my problem. If they need more wine, then the host needs to come to me and ask me. But yet my hour has not yet come. St. John, in this case, is leading us to understand the meaning of the divine Jesus Christ. He wants us to look at Christ in a different view. Jesus is constantly looking for ways to communicate with us and to reveal his glory. We're starting to get into the really good stuff. He does that with the miracle of changing the water to wine. I can only suppose he was thinking of the symbol of the wine as his blood, and here's why. Jesus' blessings to mankind are a result of his manifestation and incarnation. He is the new covenant. He is the new wine. And as an expression of joy and gladness, wine represents moments of celebration. For instance, in communion, we'll do here shortly, we celebrate the body and blood of Christ Jesus represented in the blood and the bread and the wine. In fact, the priest is called the celebrant. We are celebrating the Mass. That's where we are. Jesus turns water into wine as a celebration of new life, a new marriage, a new covenant, and a new way of life. In reference to good wine or bad wine, I must confess, I really don't know. I'll buy $1 bottle of wine or I'll buy $3 bottle of wine, but to me it tastes kind of the same. The only thing I really know is that it's either sweet or bitter. And I thought I'd share with you how God has sort of guided me my whole life. Back in my 20s, I had a chance to go to Europe, and I studied cathedrals and toured all over Western Europe. By the time I got to Germany, my older brother, who was an Air Force pilot, was there on tour. Or what do they call that? I forget what it's called. He was there for... On what now?
Deployment.
Yeah, he was deployed over there for, I don't know, three months or whatever. I called up, and sure enough, he was in Germany. I said, where are you? He said, I'm over here. And I said, all right, well, I'm going to come meet you, and let's go out and have dinner. Let's go get some schnitzel or something. And so I had a traveling buddy from Wofford, and we ended up. He said, well, meet me at this place in the center of town and all this stuff. And we go into this German restaurant, and finally, we looked around the room, and back in the corner around this round table sat my brother and all these other guys. I didn't know who they were. They were both American and German. He said, I saved the place for you. Come on and sit down. So I went over there and sat down with my friend, Buddy. And I sat next to a World War II German pilot. You can only imagine who he flew for. I wasn't going to mention this part, but he reached into his pocket and pulled out an envelope. And there he was in his German uniform, Nazi, next to his Messerschmitt, I believe it was. That's the plane that they flew. And he was so proud of that. And what I learned from that experience that night was this, that whether you're a pilot in whatever Air Force, when you're a pilot, there is a club that you're in. And they all got along well together. And we're allies now, right? The Germans and America are allies. The reason I bring this story up to you is that after a evening of festive celebration, of lots of drinking and bread and schnitzel, it reached a point that this same fellow in his German reached out and grabbed a napkin and his pen, and he says, "I have something for you." And he wrote on this napkin, and I'll try to interpret it. It said, "Hire France." He said, "When you get this note, go back to the back room and get the good stuff. Get the good wine and sell to them. Don't sell them that crappy tourist stuff that you sell all the time." My point being, I received the good wine. And I was able to bring that, and the label on it was Black Cat. I'll never forget that, Black Cat. So I had the good wine to take home with me, not that stuff that the tourists all get. So now we're starting to get into where we are in the story. In performing the miracle of changing the water to wine, Christ Jesus is showing us the way to salvation. He is drawing our attention and showing us that if we believe in Him, He is the way to way to heaven. Only through Him are we able to receive remittance of our sins and eternity with God our Father in heaven. Christ is the good wine. Even the governor, it says in the scripture, the governor of the feast says to the bridegroom, "Wow, you saved the good stuff for the end." I went and talked to my priest friend over in Dillon, Father Goff, and I was giving him my take on it about the stone versus the clay. He said, "Well, here's my take on it. There were, if you just use the minimum level, 20 gallons per six jars, that's 120 gallons. If you break it down a gallon into ounces, we're somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 or 12 glasses of 6-ounce wine for every man, woman, and child. Good gracious, that's a lot of wine." The point being is that when God does something, He holds nothing back. You get the absolute best wine that there is to have, and you get it in abundance. So that's part of the message today, that we're getting the best wine who's on this altar, and we're getting Him in abundance. There was another revelation in this lesson, and it involves the servants. Consider for a moment, these servants were the very first to witness a miracle by Jesus Christ. Yet they reported nothing or said nothing about it. Their silence may have been on their own admonition, or it could have occurred for fear of reprisal from the governor, who, if they had run out of wine, would have been disgraced. And they would have been in trouble, right? Or it could have been at the request of Jesus Christ. Often Christ would tell those who experienced or witnessed one of His miracles not to tell anyone. Y'all read them, haven't you? For whatever the reason, there were both public and private miracles, and sometimes both. And I think this miracle was a combination of both. We know that this miracle did not remain silent because we read about it in the Scriptures. Jesus uses miracles in His ministry to reveal His nature as the Son of God. And I am sure many of you have either experienced miracles yourself or know someone that has. I'm one. In closing, Matthew 11:19, we read, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" It was not uncommon for Christ to be charged falsely by His detractors, and we as Christians should expect no less today. He was charged for being obese and an alcoholic because He cared not just for the rich, but for the poor. Kingdoms will rise and fall, but the truths of the gospel will last forever. Man will always look on the outside represented by the flesh and put his trust, but Jesus will see the inner man represented by His Spirit, where the true wine, the true gold, the true meaning, and true life begins and endures. And finally, I found that even after writing this homily today, to some degree, I even missed the point. So here's the second great revelation. It was not that Jesus changed water into wine, for that would be too obvious, and many even today miss this point. It was to us who He changed in the process, we're the ones being changed. You see the point? We're not consuming bread and wine. We're making Jesus the Christ a part of us as we become a part of Him. That's the message of today's gospel. Thus saith the Lord, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.